Okay. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. And reading through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's word. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again I will put my trust in you. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. As far as the reading of God's holy and infallible word, may he bless it to our hearts and understandings. Let's pray one more time quickly. Lord in heaven, help me as I attempt to exposit your word to your people. Let me speak clearly, help me to remember those things which I've studied, and let them be coherent in line with your word. Let me not speak of my own, but by the power of your spirit, let me speak your word, that it may encourage your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So, before we get into this, I'm just going to talk to y'all today. I struggled this week in preparing this sermon with an outline or a script that I could put together that followed some sort of a formula or followed some sort of a pattern that I thought would be what it's supposed to be, right? When you preach a sermon, it's supposed to be like this. You're supposed to have 3 points. You're supposed to go from here to here to here, give the people a good Greek word. You do this, you do that. And I went through it, and I got lots of good stuff out of it, but I had trouble putting it together in a format. I started to do it, and it wasn't coming together the way I wanted it to. And I wanted to just admit that, tell you guys. Pray for me as I try to put these things together. I'm not a pastor. I haven't been to seminary. I haven't taken homiletic classes and sat under seasoned dudes that have preached for years and years and teaching me how to do it and critiquing. And that's why sometimes after sermon, some of y'all may come to you. How was that? Was that all right? What did you think about that? I'm not fishing for compliments to puff myself up. I'm trying to figure out, did that land? Did that make sense? Was that clear? Did they understand it? Was that encouraging to them? Or was I just standing up there rambling off? So today as I looked, or today as I stand here, this week as I looked at this, I tried to think, how do I present this information in a way that's not just a lecture, it's not just a Sunday school class, but that is faithful to the gospel, and faithful to a worship service that will engender people to worship God, to see him for who he is and all of his glory and his kindness and all of his awe and his terror, and to see Jesus as that one whom most clearly reflects the Father to us and most clearly reflects his grace and his love and his mercy. And I'm going to try to walk through this. And I've got a little timer set here. I'm going to restrain myself to a decent amount of time. And if I need to continue on next week, I will. If you look in your bulletins, you see the sermon text. And in the sermon, it just says a quote, title. That's because Mark hit me up and said, what's the title? And I said, I don't know. I don't have one. I try to come up with something clever sometimes. I try to come up with something alliterative. It uses, you know, three of the same letter or somehow shows some sort of progression from sin to salvation to service, guilt, grace, gratitude, something like that. I couldn't come up with anything clever. And I think the Lord has put me in a place this morning to say, just preach my word. Don't try to be clever. Don't try to be funny. It's not about me. I'm not up here trying to draw attention to myself. Hopefully, I'm pointing you folks to Jesus. When we look at this Hebrews, and we look at what we've considered thus far, Jesus is the fullness of God's revelation of himself to his people. Jesus is superior to all of the former methods and modes in which he has revealed himself. All of those things pointed to him. Jesus is superior to the angels, superior to the prophets. As we go on, we'll see other things that the author of Hebrews is warning the people not to look to, but to be satisfied in Jesus, and to understand that those other things, ultimately, we can take them, we can receive them, we can look at them, but only insofar as they are pointing us to Jesus, they are helping us to understand him. In the beginning of this selection, it says, but, that's the first word, but. You see, but, it's kind of like that word we talked about, therefore. You see, therefore, you got to see what it's there for, right? It's referencing something else has been, just been said, and now this is being, in the case of therefore, it's saying, in light of what's just been said, now hear this next thing. When you see but, you say, in light of the last thing that's been, just been said, now here's a contrast, or here's something else to consider in the light of that. And so what was just talked about was the idea that everything was not yet in subjection to Christ. But it does say, we see Jesus, who, and that who is Jesus again, was made a little lower than the angels. Because right now we're contrasting Jesus and comparing Jesus with the angels. And the author to the Hebrews is explaining why we're not to worship angels. Colossians speaks of those who get caught up in that, in angel worship. In our modern day, worshiping mystical or just generally vague spiritual things, you hear people speak of that. You know, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual, right? And so it's insufficient just to consider spiritual things if Jesus is not the end of those things, if Jesus is not the foundation upon which all of those other things are understood. He was made for a little while lower than the angels. And what is being explained here is the idea of Jesus' deity and his manhood. Right? You have those two natures. The confession talks about the idea that they're not mixed, they're not commingled. Right? We're not talking about God who transformed himself to no longer be God into a human being. We're not talking about a human being who, because he was so holy, he somehow morphed himself into God. We're talking about the all-powerful, almighty God who always was God and continues to be God, taking upon himself the nature of a man. Why was this necessary? Because man sinned, and therefore man must die for his sin. For us to die for our own sin, there's no satisfaction to God's justice because we're imperfect. We're not worthy sacrifices. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system was set up so that you had to bring certain animals to sacrifice for your sin. And those were pointing to the one sacrifice of Jesus. But you couldn't just bring any old animal. It had to be perfect. It had to be the firstborn of the flock. It had to be no spot, no blemish. You couldn't bring a lame one. You couldn't bring a weak one. You couldn't bring the smallest, the runt of the litter. You had to bring the very best. And that's what God offered, his very best. His only begotten, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And so for a little while, he was made lower than the angels insofar that he became a man. Why? It says, for the suffering of death. And then crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. That's not everyone without distinction. That's not every single individual, but those sons whom he, next following. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So those sons whom God chose to bring to glory, to call to glory. In Romans 8, we see that heavenly chain, those whom he called, he justified, those he justified, he glorified. There's more in there. I don't have it memorized, but there's that chain, right? Of those whom he called, he works out, he works their salvation out ultimately to be glorified. And Jesus had to come for this purpose because none of us are those lambs without spot, without blemish. We're all sinful. But Jesus came and lived a sinless life that he might be able to offer himself. And his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness, was of such effect. In other words, it was so grand, it was of the essence that it was infinite. I'm stumbling over my words here, forgive me. It was of the essence that it was infinite, that of that one man, he had sufficient righteousness for all men whom God would choose to call to himself. And of that one man, he was sufficiently pure to offer himself as a sacrifice for all men whom God would choose to call to himself. Amen. It's interesting here. It says that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. And I thought it was interesting in that many times in Scripture, we see God acting in a way which is counterintuitive to the way we process things, we think. Jesus humbled himself, and in that work of humility, he was raised up and he was glorified. In the garden, you see man reaching out and trying to take to himself that which was not his, trying to reach out and be more than he ought to be. Satan, when he came and he spoke to Eve in the garden, he said, if you eat, you'll be like God. They weren't. That wasn't the job they were given. They were given the job of go in the garden, tend it, keep it, watch over it, worship the God who's created you. And yet they sought for more. And in that seeking, in that reaching out and trying to be something higher than what they were brought down. They were cast out of the garden. So in pursuing that thing in sinful means, they ended up losing. In seeking for more, they lost what they had. Jesus, it says in Philippians, that he counted equality God not a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself in order to be crowned with all glory and all honor. It seems counterintuitive. We think, well, if you want greatness, you pursue greatness. If you want big things, you pursue those big things. You give all your energy in pursuing that. And yet Jesus humbled himself to the form of a bondservant that he might be crowned king over all. Again, that counterintuitiveness. Much of the gospel is counterintuitive. It functions in the exact opposite way of how we think it would. Where justice is warranted, God displays mercy. Where glory is the destination, the pathway is through suffering. In becoming a servant, he became ruler of all again. Jesus is superior to the angels because he created the angels. Why would we want to pursue the created over the creator? But that's our natural bent. We lust after creation rather than the creator. That is the folly of sin. Think of Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools, right? And so in our pursuing of one thing, we constantly get the other. And God's displaying of those things which we look at and we think are nothing, is actually the display of his glory, of his power, right? So Jesus was limited in his human nature, lower than the angels. And yet, in that limiting of himself, in that coming and taking upon himself that human nature, it was for the purpose of accomplishing all of those things which God had predestined from all time. God told his people when he gave them the law, you do these things and you'll live. And yet none of us does those things. We all sin. None of us loves God with all our heart. None of us loves God with all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. None of us loves our neighbor as ourselves. And yet this is what Jesus did. He came in loving us, in loving his people. He came and he suffered for a little while, it says. Right? For a little while he suffered in that he may bring those sons of glory, or bring many sons to glory. It's interesting in verse 10. It says, for it was fitting for him. What does that mean, it was fitting? It means it made sense. Like that was the way it was supposed to be. It only made sense. Yet when we see it, that's not our first thought. The King of all glory to humble himself down below those of his own, to equality with those whom he's created in the sense of us, and even below the glory of the angels, why would the God of all glory restrict himself in that way? Why would he humble himself in that way? That doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, scripture says it was fitting. That's how it was supposed to go. That makes perfect sense that he did it that way. Why? To bring those sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. How is Jesus made perfect through suffering? In that, insofar as, let's turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Chapter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. But scripture does say that he learned obedience by the things he suffered, right? What is the purpose of Christ's sufferings? The same purpose of our sufferings, guys. Jesus learned obedience by the things he suffered. He has compassion. It says later in Hebrews in chapter 4, when it speaks of, I'm sorry, chapter 5, where it begins to speak of the priesthood that Jesus has. Sorry, it is 4, the end of 4, right before it goes into that. Chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus can sympathize with our weakness. Why? Because he's been there, right? Not the weakness of sin, but the weakness and the frailty of our humanity. The limitations that we have, right? And yet, Jesus, when put in those same circumstances where the weakness of our own sinfulness in which we succumb to those temptations, he was faithful. And so, we have confidence before God in a few things there. In that, God will accept his faithfulness in substitute of our unfaithfulness. God will accept that, and also that Jesus, when we pray, it's much easier, any of you that have gone through a hard and trying circumstance, there's a sense of comfort in talking to somebody else who's been through a similar circumstance. There's a comfort when you talk to somebody and they say, I know what you mean. I've been there, man. I know what you're talking about. There's a comfort. They haven't even necessarily given you, well, here's how you get out of that. Here's how you be relieved of that. Here's the fix for all of that. Sometimes the comfort just comes in, man, I'm not alone. I'm not the only one that's gone through this. And can you imagine the very God who has all the answers, who has the power to relieve us from all of our sufferings, to deliver us out of all of our trials, that's the very one we go to for that deliverance, also is that same one that says, I know what you're talking about.
been there.
2 Corinthians talks, one of my favorite verses, says, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulation that we may comfort others. So Jesus went through sufferings that he can sympathize with us, and we follow his example. We, in many times, go through sufferings in our life that there may come down a time down the road where somebody else comes to you and is going through a similar trial. And you can, as it were, apply that same healing balm and salve to them and say, I know what that feels like. And we can weep with those who weep because we know the anguish that they're enduring. We understand the pain within your mind, within your heart, sometimes even physical pain. You have somebody who's gone through a similar surgery, somebody who's gone through a similar disease or a similar pain to come and say, I know what you're going through. I know how it feels. I understand. That in and of itself can be very comforting in a time of hurt, right? Someone who, when you experience the death of a loved one, to have someone else who comes and says, I lost my mother too. I'm so sorry for you. I'm praying for you. I love you. You know, that can be very comforting. And we do that for one another as we follow after Christ's example. But also when we go to the Lord in prayer, we know that he knows and he understands. He sympathizes, it says, with our weakness. Interesting that it says in verse 10 of our selection, bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus is our captain. He's our leader. He's the one who leads us into battle. He's the one who leads us into our sufferings, even, as it were, right? And the captain, a good captain, is not one who sits back and draws up the plan and says, okay, here's the war plan. Y'all go out. Godspeed to you, right? A good captain is the one who's out in front leading the charge, right? Say, come on, he gets up and he stirs everybody in front. Come on, let's go. And he gets his sword. He's on his horse and he rides out in the battle. He's the first one. Right? That's a captain people want to follow. That's a leader people want to follow. And so we have to suffer in this life. We go through sufferings. And we don't suffer to atone for our sin. We suffer many times on account of our sin. And the Lord, as a loving Father, brings correction to us. Not devastation to just destroy us, but correction, just like our parents. The Bible talks about the fact that if we had earthly fathers who corrected us, how much more would our Heavenly Father not correct us? And also sometimes we suffer again just because it works in us sympathy for others. It works in us. What else does suffering, what is it designed to do? Jesus, in the hour of his greatest suffering before the cross, what did the anguish that he was, as he thought about what it was that he was going to, as he pondered the fact that he was about to suffer the wrath, the eternal wrath of God against all the sins of mankind, what was he driven to? Prayer. Prayer. Sufferings come to remind us of our inability. Sufferings come to remind us of our dependency upon God. Sufferings come to remind us of who it is that delivers us from all of our sufferings as we go to the Lord and we pour out our hearts in prayer. And we say, Lord, similarly to Jesus, if it could be that this cup could pass from me, right? As we experience all of the pains and anguish that come upon us as a result of our own sin, the sins of others upon us, the sin, the result of just the infirmities of the flesh, right? The crying out that we have within ourselves for that revealing of the sons of God, like, Lord, please just take me now. Maranatha. Jesus, come. I've heard Christians say, I just want to go be with the Lord, man. I don't want to do this no more. Right? And it should drive us to him. It should cause us to run to him. And Jesus gives us that example. In the hour of his worst anguish, he went and he prayed to the Father. And he told his disciples, pray. Watch and pray with me. Help your boy out. I'm going through it right now. Right? Our sufferings drive us to go to other brethren and ask, can you pray for me? I'm going through it. Can you help me? Before I got up here today, I reached out to a few people. Pray for me, man. I don't know what the heck I'm going to tell these people on Sunday. Right? I don't have a funny story to give them. I don't have a cute little saying that I can deliver to them that they can take and run from here. I'm just going to tell them, I'm just going to go through these verses, and by the power that, and the wisdom that the Lord grants to me, I'm going to try to give them something that can be of encouragement to them. Give them something that will drive them to Christ. And suffering works in a sympathy. Suffering works in a reminder of our inability, and God's the only place we can go. God is the only one to whom we can go to find ability, to strength, to endure. He's the captain of our salvation, and he was made perfect through suffering. So if the captain went through suffering, how much more should we think that we're going to be free of suffering? You think of a football team. A good captain is the first one to get to the tackle. And it don't matter how big that guy is that we got to tackle with. If he's going to tackle him, we all going to get there and we're going to tackle. Let's meet and get in the huddle. I remember the old friend. Let's meet at the quarterback. All right? See y'all in a second. Right? If that dude's going there, if he's not worried, if he's headed into all them 6'8", 375-pound dudes, we're going to follow him. Right? If Jesus, the captain of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering, then we need to follow him in that same path. Right? And if he was made perfect through suffering, if he learned obedience, if he learned dependence on God, if he learned sympathy for others in their suffering, through his own suffering, then we follow him into that. Mm-hmm. For it was fitting, it says, for him. It made sense. And the same way for us is that way. Verse 11 says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The idea that the God of all creation would consider us not just those to whom we're not just those that owe him tribute, owe him worship, just insignificant little beings that are just here to tickle his pride, as it were, just to make him feel good. But he calls us his family. Those who were left to our own devices, satisfied to be his enemies, he calls us to be his sons and daughters. He works in us love for him as a father. By his spirit, we call out, Abba, Father. We call him our Father. And we have confidence that it says here that he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. That's a quote from Psalm 22. It's a messianic psalm. David was going through something and he was crying out one thing, but yet this scripture tells us that was Jesus speaking. That was prophetic. I will put my trust in him. Here again, and again, here I am in the children whom God has given me. That was Isaiah talking about his own kids. And yet, the scripture here tells us that was prophetic, and it all harkens back to verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. God at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. Even in those things that were spoken by the prophets, it foretold to us of those things that Jesus would speak of. Psalm 22 speaks of the grief of Jesus on the cross. That in Psalm 22 is where we find the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the first verse how it starts out. And it goes on through and we see Jesus' anguish, his sufferings. At the end of Psalm 22, it speaks of the idea, let's turn there, Psalm 22. In verse 1. It says in the title, it says it's a Psalm of David. But we know also this was foretelling of what Christ would endure. Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So you see again how that suffering causes us to cry out to God and how Jesus cried out to God. And look down at verse 8, it says, He trusts, well, verse 7 starts, all of those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And he will do that. As you, if you look over in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. So it's not just a crying out into the dark. There's an answer. It says, I will declare your name to my brethren. That's what it says there in Hebrews. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So when we cry out to the Lord in the midst of our suffering, when Jesus cried out, he heard. He wasn't ultimately forsaken of God. How do we know that? Because 3 days later, he rose. And we will not be ultimately forsaken of God. It feels like it sometimes. We cry out. We may not say the words verbatim, but we feel like, man, is God forsaken me? Where is God? I'm supposed to be a Christian. I'm supposed to pray and get these answers to my prayer. I don't feel deliverance here. I'm going through it. This is horrible. But again, why do we go through those things? They're not meaningless. It's not a sign of God's abandonment. It's actually a sign that he is your father. That you're being perfected by the things you suffer insofar as you go to him. And you look to him for deliverance. You remember that you're not sufficient in and of yourselves to think of yourself, but our sufficiency is of God. And we find in him deliverance. And we say, Lord, work in me, whatever it is you're working. Many times my prayer in the midst of suffering has been, Lord, I don't know what it is you're supposed to be doing. But I just pray you work whatever it is in me. And I pray that some way down the line, maybe I'll see it. Maybe I'll get it. Maybe I'll understand it. When somebody else comes across my path that's going through something similar. And I know how to pray for them. I know how to counsel them. I know how to show sympathy to them. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2 says, it is much then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He calls us his brothers, and that's part of the reason it says that he shared in our same nature. Why? That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. And in our suffering, we work the destruction of him who has the power to put upon us suffering. Think of Job and what he went through. Satan wasn't free willy-nilly to just come and oppress Job. He could only go so far as the Lord allowed. And the Lord ordained that ultimately that he might get glory. And even in our sufferings, God is glorified. We don't always understand how. We don't always understand why. But I've spoken of a few reasons how and why the Lord works that. And through Jesus, he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and he released those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We're released from bondage by his suffering. He doesn't give aid to angels. Again, now he's wrapping this up, this idea of why we would want to worship angels, why we would think angels are better than Christ, or we can add that to the worship of Christ. Guys, don't focus on angels, the writer to the Hebrews is saying. Don't focus on these other mystical things. Focus on Jesus because he came to help you. He gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. Why? That he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of our people. For in that he himself has suffered. How did he suffer? Through being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. And when we suffer, are we not tempted to say, man, this Christian thing ain't working. Let me figure out a different way to do this. You know, the God thing is cool, but I got to add this. I got to, through the strength of my own might, my own hustle, I'm going to figure this out. Right? That's what we're tempted to do. But I'm telling you, in closing, as a believer, when we suffer, let it drive us to pray. Let it work in us compassion in others for others who suffer. Let it encourage us that God will glorify us just as he did Jesus at the end of his sufferings. Let us not look for the easy way out, but remember that God is teaching us obedience, patience, dependence on him in the midst of our trials. Our sufferings aren't meaningless. Psalm 116 reminds us the Lord saves those who call out to him in times of trouble. It teaches us how the sufferings strengthen our resolve to obey God in that same psalm. And Romans 8 reminds us that the suffering that precedes suffering precedes glory, and the sufferings aren't worthy to be compared with that glory that's to be revealed in us. Many of you have gone through a hard time, a trial. Maybe some of you have been in the military. You go through boot camp. And once you get through it, as hard as it may be at the time, once you get through it, now you know I'm a soldier, right? Because of that I'm doing. I remember when I played football, the last couple weeks before the season started, they're actually called Hell Week. Because the coach puts you through your hell, as it were. Physically, I remember times thinking, my mom could sue this dude. He's trying to kill us. I'm going to stop breathing. I cannot run anymore. And yet when the season started, when you got in the game, you weren't out of breath. You were able to recover because of that suffering, as it were, that coach put you through. For an unbeliever, everybody in here, I know you. I believe all of you have made a profession of faith. But when you speak to your unbelieving friends, neighbors, coworkers, and they see suffering in the Bible and say, what's the point of that? Why would a good God allow people to suffer? Much of the pain we experience and the suffering we experience is a result of our own doing. Suffering is, for us to suffer, we experience far less than we deserve in this life. Failure to serve the God who made us only adds to the pain of this life. And you could tell them that. You could tell them much of the suffering we endure in this life is a result of our the phrase when Jesus comes and he confronts Saul on the road of Damascus. It's that kicking against the goads, right? It's when they would tie oxen up to the cart, and they would want to kick and try to they kick against these sharp spikes, and they I can kick that and get pain and bloody my hoofs up, or I can just keep doing what I've been designed to. That yoke that's been put upon them, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. But best believe it's a yoke, it's a burden, but it's easy and light compared to what we put upon ourselves in rebelling against God. And that wrath which is stored up for those who may seek to free themselves from any suffering in this life. Seek through their own devices to try to amend, try to figure out a way to avoid that suffering. But we know that we endure that suffering because there's the glory. For the glory set before us, we realize, okay, this is worth it because I see what the Lord is working in. Even though I may not see it, I walk by faith and not by sight. I know what God has said in his word and that he's working this, right? To his glory ultimately, and to a lesser degree, even that glory which we will enjoy with him. Forever and ever. Pray. This again is what you can tell those unsaved friends of yours, family members. Pray God will deliver you not only from the present sufferings, but the eternal sufferings of his wrath against sin. Accept the sufferings of his son on the cross in your place and join the company of those who endure temporary sufferings in this life in order to be crafted into those sons and daughters of the Almighty God and enter in to come on that final day and here enter into the glory, laid up for you and those children whom God has called to himself. I pray, guys, as much as I struggle to try to come up with something nice and pretty, I pray that that's been of encouragement to you. I pray that that's been of help to you. As we continue to work through Hebrews and see the loving, wonderful, merciful God, how he's revealed himself to us in his son for the salvation of those who have placed their faith in that son and as an example of those who are sons and daughters of God, how we ought to live before him. Amen?
Amen.
Quick prayer. Father in heaven, help us to not look at the sufferings that we endure in this life as something out of sorts, something that doesn't make sense. Let us understand that these things, just as they were fitting for Christ, they're fitting for us because they work in us compassion for others. They work in us humility. They work in us a dependency upon you. They work in us obedience. give us strength, give us faith to endure sufferings we endure in this life, and remind us, Lord, that the ultimate suffering was borne for us by your Son, and that we will not suffer your wrath forever, but we will enter into glory, and we will glorify you forever and ever as you deserve. In Jesus' name.